There's something about to break on the world stage, and that something is going to be Catholic, it's going to be medieval, it's going to go back to the Middle Ages in many ways, and it's going to be coming from Satan himself. And we're looking at something actually coming out of Europe. When we look at the world today, and the society today within the West, there's something about to break actually now in the cinema world. Whether you've been following the news or not, I'm not sure, but it's very, very similar in many, many ways. It's Catholic, it's medieval, and it's also Satan-inspired. This particular article, with a headline, this again, this February the 11th, this is last Wednesday's, says, "Who would want to see a film this violent?" And this particular thing is called Christ's Passion, or The Passion of Christ. It's something being put together by the director, who is Mel Gibson, and it is interesting in reading it, seeing who in fact is supporting it in the world. And we need to be aware of what's going on, and we need to ask ourselves certain questions about it. If I can read you a little bit from these couple of articles. The article itself has been written by a man called John Hiscock, who actually watched it, and the other one was by Daniel Johnson, who's a commentator in the Telegraph, who gave a little bit of background. I think probably if I read the article itself a little bit, it says, "Jewish groups have condemned it, evangelical organizations have embraced it, and writer, director, producer, financer Mel Gibson is reaping the benefits of a deluge of advanced publicity. The Passion of the Christ has been at the center of controversy for months, but only this week, after a series of screenings to carefully selected Christian audiences, and having spent the past few weeks editing and tinkering with it, has Gibson finally shown the finished version to journalists and critics. The film has already come in for vociferous criticism for allegedly kindling anti-Semitism, but having just sat through its 2 hours, 6 minutes of virtually unremitting bloody beatings and torture, I would not be surprised if anti-violence groups have their say as well." In other words, it's 2 hours of complete violence. That's what basically the film is about. Now the interesting, it goes on, it says, the end of this article, it says, "It's difficult to know who would want to see a film this violent, but Gibson has been encouraging thousands of churchgoers to see it. Given that mainstream American audiences are generally more comfortable with violence than with sex, and that the anti-Semitic controversy has helped rather than hindered marketing efforts, The Passion is likely to boost Gibson's bank account by many millions of dollars." Now, the thing that's happening in the evangelical world, it says here, it says more than 2,000 cinemas are expected to show The Passion when it's released on Ash Wednesday. America's powerful evangelical Christians believe its depiction of Christ's last hours on earth is the best opportunity for spreading the word of God since the events the film portrays. Churches have booked whole venues for the opening day and encourage members to bring a non-believing friend in need of saving. Some Christian groups have printed badges in Aramaic, complete with a witness cards. The film also has been endorsed by the Pope, who is reported to have said that it is as it was after seeing it. So all this controversy and so on. The interesting thing is, in this other article, in this Will Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ Help Save Christianity, it talks about actual Gibson and what in fact he believes in. It says, "Gibson belongs to a small sect, the Old Catholics, who left the church more than a century ago over the issue of papal infallibility, and have been out of communion with other Catholics ever since. Hence, Gibson is not bound by the constantly evolving Catholic doctrine on Judaism and the Holocaust." So that's why there's probably anti-Semitism in there that you wouldn't necessarily find if he had been a proper Catholic. This is a medieval kind of Catholicism. That's what he actually espouses to. And we're looking at this film that even Billy Graham has got involved with, and all this kind of to-ing and fro-ing. And I've heard, I don't know how accurate it is, but I did hear that one of the so-called Churches of God, one of the offshoots from worldwide, a major one, there has been ministers there that have advocated out their people to see it. The question I want to ask is, should we? Should we go and see something like this? Is this really the kind of thing that we should be filling our minds with? You know, we're coming up towards the Passover. 2 hours of unremitting violence. Is that the kind of thing that we should have? And in addition to that, if you notice the actual picture of Christ, it is the traditional kind of long-haired, effeminate type of Christ as well. Is that the kind of picture that we need in our minds? I would have hoped that we'd all answer, no, we don't. Would I ever see it? In a cinema, no, I wouldn't. Would I ever watch any of it on a television or a small screen with a remote control? I'm not absolutely certain whether I would or not at this present time. I don't know how bad it is. Everything I've read tells me it's pretty bad and pretty gruesome, and it's not necessary to be actually watching this thing. But the reason why this is something which really we shouldn't just simply go to a cinema and watch and have our eyes watching, I think one of the major reasons, if you turn over with me to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, there's a scripture here that we'll be coming back to and reading, but it's in the Bible, and it's a command by God. It's a command to you and to me who are following the way of God and learning the way of God, so that we might be teachers in the future, might be teaching the way of God to people within the millennium. And it says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely." I'm sorry, but this film is not lovely. "Whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there is any praise, think," in other words, concentrate on these things. Now that's a command. I cannot look at this and say that it's not a command to us within the church as to where our mind and how our mind should be functioning, and how we should in fact look at life, how we should look at the things that we see on television, even though certain of these things may be true. Maybe it is, perhaps even if this film were absolutely accurate, 100% accurate, should we go back and basically almost wallow in it the way these evangelical groups seem to be doing? Because their focus is on the death of Christ, the sacrifice, and Easter. And yet that begins the very plan of God. So I'd like to go and ask that question, and I hope that by the time of what I've got to show you today, that you'll have a much better idea as to whether in fact we should go and see something like this, that you should be able to see from Scripture the type of things that we should be keeping our mind on, the way in which we should be guarding our minds, and the direction in which we should be allowing our minds to go. Because we're moving into a time which is going to be unremitting violence. It's the greatest time of trouble and trial that's ever going to be hitting this earth. But how should we therefore guard our minds between now and when we're finally used as the teachers of the world tomorrow? Because that's what our job has got to be. There are five areas I wanted to cover. The first of all, I want to talk a little bit about the true context of the Old Testament curses. Because, people can go back to the Old Testament curses and say, hey, these were pretty bad as well. And they were. But let's have a look at some of the context there, because this is the problem with this particular film, is the context, you can guarantee, is not God's context. Therefore, and without God's context within there, we'll come and have a look at that a little bit, you're not going to get the full picture, you're not going to get a balanced picture at all, you're going to get a very distorted picture. Secondly, I want to talk about the context of this Passion of Christ, the context of it, when we look at it. And see what it's about, what it should be about. Thirdly, I want to talk about the true context of this verse here in Philippians 4 verse 8, because this also needs to be put into context. Things were going on when Paul wrote Philippians. He was in a particular place. He had gone through certain things, and yet he wrote these things. We need to go and have a look at it and realize that, hey, we also need to be behaving the same way as he did, under the same Spirit of God. Fourthly, I want to talk about the true context of the tribulation. because, again, this is where we find ourselves. And finally, I want to concentrate on our own focus and our attitude today, what that focus and attitude ought to be. And I hope that by the time we've gone through these things in the Bible study, that we can better look at this subject and look at it from God's perspective, according to God's word, and therefore apply that word and apply that spirit to the very subject itself. Let's have a look briefly at the true context of the Old Testament curses. Let's go down to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, because there are some pretty gruesome things mentioned here in Deuteronomy 28 that you can say, well, therefore we should be concentrating on these gruesome things. But Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, it says, "And it will come to pass that if you will listen diligently to the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Eternal your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth." The context really is the blessings. The fact that if we listen to God, God says, if we go the way of God, then we will be blessed for doing that. We will receive the blessings. And he goes into the blessings all the way through the first the first 14 verses, and how it says in verse 14, and you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So the entire focus is on serving God, on being being obedient to the commandments, and therefore being blessed accordingly. In verse 15 it says, "But if it shall come to pass that if you will not listen to the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe to do all his commands and his statutes which I command you this day, then all these curses will come upon you." So the context of the curses is again within the commands of God. It's going aside from the commands of God. It's not just the curses for the curses' sake. It's not concentrating on the curses for the curses' sake. It's concentrating on what happens if you go aside from what God says. Over in verse 45, it says, "Moreover, all these curses will come upon you and will pursue you and overtake you till you be destroyed, because you did not listen to the voice of the Eternal your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they will be upon you for a sign and for a wonder and upon the seed forever." In other words, there's a reason for this taking place. "Because you serve not the Eternal your God with joyfulness, with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things." Going God's way gives us the joy, the abundance of all things. And because you don't go God's way, you therefore go in the opposite direction, the opposite result occurs. But you see, the curses are put into this context. And this is the clear context that they're presented in. In verse 58, it says, "If you will not observe to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and fearful name, the Eternal your God, then the Eternal will make your plagues wonderful." But it again is concentrating on God's way. It's concentrating on God's word. If you notice the context of how, why did God give this area in Deuteronomy 28? What was he giving it for? Well, you go back to Deuteronomy 27, you can see that also. It says in verse 1, "Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people," this is 27 verse 1, "saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you will pass over Jordan to the land which the Eternal your God gives you, that you will set up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And you will write upon them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that you may go into the land which the Eternal your God has given you, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Eternal your God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have gone over Jordan, that you will set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and you will plaster them with plaster." Now that was right in the center of the land. It was an area that people could virtually walk to from any part of the land, and go and read. Exactly. They didn't have books at that time. But the command was on Ebal to have these stones. The stones were plastered. They presumably had some kind of a roof over the top to stop the rain from washing the plaster off. And the entire works of the Book of the Law was written there. Now it's interesting that when you understand a little bit more about this, notice in verse 11, "And Moses charged the people of the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim, shall bless the, to bless the people when you come over Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin." So these tribes stood, representatives from them, stood on Gerizim, and they therefore were her blessing. And therefore, when you go into chapter 28, you're looking at the blessings that were read. And these therefore would read these blessings on Gerizim. On the other side of the valley, you've got Ebal. You've got these stones in which the law is written. And remember what's happening. He's saying, you keep these laws, otherwise this will happen to you. And it says the Levite, well, it says, and these will stand upon Mount Ebal, verse 13, and curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the man that makes a graven molten image. And the Levites were to say these words, and presumably they read, therefore, the end of Deuteronomy 28 over on Ebal, and beginning of Deuteronomy 28 on Gerizim. And you had this clear distinction between the two ways. And on Ebal were these stones with plaster on them in which the entire law was written, so that when people came and looked at these stones, all this would also come into their mind of perhaps what they actually saw. And the entire, it goes on into chapter, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, you'll find, let's see, in verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Eternal your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave to him, and he is your life, for he is your life, and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This was a carnal nation, with carnal promises, with fleshly promises, understanding the curses in a fleshly way, but it was still the law of God. And when you look at the true context of these Old Testament curses, you can see that it was a loving God that gave them, and it was done in such a way to contrast the two, and it was done as a ceremony in that regard. Even when you go back to Leviticus 26, if you just turn back with me to Leviticus 26, basically what God was doing was saying, hey, the two trees, which one are you going to take? There are two trees. Leviticus 26, verse 1, it says, you shall not make any idols or graven image, neither rear up a standing image. That's Leviticus 26, verse 1. Neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Eternal your God. So that was one command that was very important. You don't make any images. Idolatry is out. Secondly, verse 2, you will keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Eternal. So Sabbath keeping and idolatry were the two commands that were highlighted here at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 26. And it then goes into, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, and I will give you rain in due season, the land will leave her increase, and on it goes to give the blessings. Again, the context is one of blessing. When you go into verse 14, it says, but if you will not listen to me, and will not do these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all the commandments, but that you break my covenant. So again, we're looking at, this is the context. This is the true context of this curse. And he goes then into the curses. Verse 18, if you will not yet do all this, listen to me, then I will punish you seven times more. And down in verse 21, and if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will bring seven times more. And down in verse 23, and if you will not be reformed by me in these things, but will walk contrary to me. And down in verse 27, and if you will not for all this listen to me, but walk contrary to me. You know, he's constantly saying, oh, listen to what I've got to say. This is the context. These things, and although there are curses here, and they're pretty horrendous curses, they are put into a context of which is positive, which is directed towards God and his law. It is not just 2 hours of unremitting violence. It is not that way. And in verse 40, notice what it says. If they will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their trespasses, that they trespass against me, and also that they walk contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, and if then their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land, that land that was left of them. They shall enjoy the Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they accept the punishment of their iniquity. And it goes on, and it says, for yet all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I whore them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant, for I am the Eternal their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord, and these are the statutes and the judgments. The whole thing was focused in a positive way to try and get Israel to turn. Now, I cannot see that being the case in the case of this thing with the Passion of Christ. The reason Christ had to die is because we sinned. I cannot see that reason clearly coming out, particularly when what is sin? Sabbath breaking and idolatry? Well, obviously not. I mean, Sabbath breaking, the Catholic Church breaks the Sabbath. Idolatry, they are idolaters. You're not going to see that. That's not going to be brought out. But it's for these sins that these things are going to come across upon Israel. And that's what's indicated here in Leviticus 26. So let's have a look at the true context then of the Passion of Christ. Now, the reason why we use or the term Passion of Christ is used, if you want to put these scriptures down, I'm not going to turn there, but Acts 1 verse 3 talks about the Passion of Christ, when he suffered this Passion. Now the word Passion is, they use the word Passion because it seems to mirror what the original Greek word is like. It is passionate in an emotional sense, and yet also passion in the sense of suffering. Now, we never use the word passion today in the word sense of suffering, at least not that I know of. But this word that is translated as passion in Acts 1:3 is translated in Matthew 17:15 as vexed, where it's talking about a demon-possessed man who was vexed by this demon. That's Matthew 17:15. Another translation was Acts 2:5. Anyway, wherever it is, it's where Paul picks up a bundle of sticks and he gets a snake bitten onto his arm. It must be 22:5 or 20:5, where it's translated as harm. It's where Paul is bitten by the snake, and no harm comes upon him. This same word is used everywhere else, and there's 38 cases where it's being used. It's translated as suffer or suffering. So for 38 cases, this particular word is translated as suffering. Now, so we're looking really the true context of the suffering of Christ, and if we really want to understand the true context of that suffering, we need to turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 goes into the suffering of Christ. It begins with words which Christ quoted while he was there on the stake. And if we look at the context given here, we see so many things that actually occurred at that time. And yet I want you to notice what it leaves, what the actual psalm leaves us on, and what was in Christ's mind when these words were being uttered, because he gave the inspiration to these particular words originally anyway. But Psalm 22 verse 1, it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is what Christ issued on the stake. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? My God, I call in the daytime, but you don't hear, and the night season, and you're not silent. But you are holy, you that inhabit the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Those that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Eternal, they would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. In other words, people going past the stake that saw him, here is Jesus, King of the Jews, in all these different languages. But you are he that took me out of the womb, when you made me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God, and from my mother's belly. Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Do not be far away from me, for trouble is near, there's none to help. Many bulls have come past me. Strong bulls of Bashan have been around about. These are symbols of offices, the offices of Bashan. They're probably spiritual offices, spirit offices. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have come past me. An assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots for my vesture. You can see so many of these scriptures that were fulfilled by the Christ, that this is clearly talking about the Christ as he is going through this time of suffering. But do not be far from me, O Eternal, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, for the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I'll declare your name to my brethren. Now his mind, his focus was on the future, when there will be other sons and daughters who will also be there. And if we go on and read the rest of this psalm, we can then see the context, the true context of this Passion of Christ. I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. In the midst of the church, the true church as the very bride of Christ in the future we're looking at. You that fear the Eternal, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you seed of Israel. We're looking forward to the millennium now, and the time that Israel themselves will dwell in the land and become, if you like, the example under the teachers and trainers of the world tomorrow for the rest of the nations round about. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be on you in the great congregation, in the church. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They will praise the Eternal that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. You see, that those that have the right attitude and frame of mind can then go to God's word and eat and be satisfied, to come to the Spirit of God and understand it. But without this action, it wouldn't be possible. Now, you're not going to see this within this film. You're not going to see it in 2 hours of unremitting violence. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. This has got to be the millennium. This has got to be the kingdom of God, ruled over by the kingdom of God. For the kingdom is the Eternal's. He is the governor among the nations. Now that's the focus. Here's what the focus of this entire psalm is. And the focus of Christ's mind when he was there. It wasn't on what he was going through. It was on what he was accomplishing, where he was going from here. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust will bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Or as it says in another translation, they shall bow before him who cannot even keep himself alive. Because here was this spirit being who had all things, who divested himself on that, and he couldn't even keep himself alive. I mean, of all the things, to a spirit being, I mean, a spirit being has inherent life. Here was this being who at that time just couldn't keep himself alive. He was dying. A seed shall serve him. It will be accounted to the Lord for the generation. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he has done this. The focus is on what he was doing and how this would impact on the very kingdom of God in the future, the way in which this all would work out. And there is the focus. There's the true context of this Passion of Christ. And I say, 2 hours of unremitting violence, you're not going to get this context. 2 hours of unremitting violence described by a medieval Catholic, you're not going to get anything of this. They don't know. They have no concept of this whatsoever. You know, is that the kind of thing that we need to fill our minds with? You know, we are told, we can see here at the end of Psalm 22, the focus that Christ had, which was on the kingdom of God. And we are told, let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. We've got to have the same kind of mind in us. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, he was seeking first the kingdom of God. The reason why he... Remember, Peter said, you know, far be it from you, Lord. And he said, get behind me, Satan, because you are not, you don't savor the things of God. There's a certain stage that had to go through. But you don't keep going back to that stage. We go back in Passover. We go back in Passover and we remember what he did. But we do not go ahead and wallow in it. We look at it as something which he gave as freely as a gift to each and every one of us. We look at the enormity of sin, the reason why he had to do what he did, and then we realize that that has been paid and the past is gone, and we are therefore able to go forward into the actual holy days, which are the plan of God, which is where the focus of God is. You read Revelation 12, it hardly even mentions, in fact doesn't mention, the sacrifice of Christ. He just said he was caught up unto God. And gives the history of the church in Revelation 12. So we seek the first the very kingdom of God, to let this mind be in you. The focus was on the kingdom of God. You know, you think, well, why did Christ say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? Now, let me just show you something in, again, a prophecy within one of the Psalms. And what may well have been going through his mind. I'm not saying this is definitely what was going through his mind, but it may well have been going through his mind as he said, and he kept on saying, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. If you turn over to Psalm 63. Is this the one I want? Oh, no, it's not. It's not 63, 69, isn't it? Yes, it's 69. What did I put 63 down for? Psalm 69, I beg your pardon. Psalm 69 starts, Save me, O God, for the waters are come to my soul, to my very life, to my being. I sink in the deep mire where there's no standing. I've come into the deep waters where the floods are overflowing me. I'm weary of my crying, and my throat is dried, my eyes fail while I wait for God. Down in verse 7, because of your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my brother's children. For the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach you are fallen on me. As we'll go on and see, some of these words are actually again quoted in the New Testament and apply to the Christ. If we go on a little bit more, let's go on to verse 20. It says, Reproach has broken my heart, and full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now this is again quoted regarding Christ, how the sponge was put onto a spear and handed up to him, and he tasted it and then wouldn't have any of it. But notice, so here is this phrase, they gave me vinegar to drink, and he realized that he fulfilled that. And that this entire section is talking about that. But notice the next verse. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they don't see. Make their loins continually shake. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Now, can you see a little bit more about how Christ was praying, you know, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They do not understand. For they persecute him who you have smitten. They talk to the grief of those who you have wounded. See, it was God that allowed him to go through what he had actually gone through. And again, it goes into the positive nature in verse 32. The humble shall see this, and they'll be glad. Your heart shall live that seek God, for the Eternal hears the poor, and despises not his prisoners. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves therein, for God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, and that they may dwell there and have it in possession. That'll be the center of the entire world, because Jerusalem is in Judah. And the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. The whole focus of this is pointing to the future, pointing to the millennial rule of the Christ, of the fact that Zion, the very church of God, will inherit Jerusalem and Judah, and it will be there at that time as the beginning of that millennial rule. And these people had no idea that it was in fact they persecuted him that you had smitten, and they talk of the grief of those that you have wounded. It's the one that God wounded, that God allowed to go through this. So Christ continually would say, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because again, he knew, he inspired these words. And God is a God of vengeance. So again, you look at the true context of the passion of Christ, of the suffering of Christ, and you see how his focus was on the kingdom of God. His focus was looking forward into the future, even at the very time that he was going through it. It was not a mere 2 hours of unremitting violence. And we've got to make sure that we don't get our focus off in the way that Christ had his. Because we've got to have the focus that Christ had. Now let's have a look at this focus of Philippians 4. Now we read it before. Before we turn to Philippians 4, I want to turn over to Revelation 21 and just remind ourselves of something over in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, it says in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's a place that we will dwell as the very bride of Christ, where our offices will be, where our dwelling places will be in this New Jerusalem. From there we will be able to go out to the entire universe, but it will be the part and parcel of the bride of Christ. And it says, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, or crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So we're looking at right into the future, a time which will be utterly glorious. And down in verse 7, it says, "He that overcomes will inherit all things." Now, we have got to overcome many things. It's not just, as we'll go on and see, it's not just taking the word of God and making a tick list of individual points, just keeping the Ten Commandments. There's far more to it than that. We have got to be a certain way, and we overcome through the blood of the Lamb. And we overcome by having that indwelling of the very Holy Spirit of God that changes us, that converts us into this God being, so that we are ready to actually have this God body that will be given to us. But he that overcomes will inherit everything, all things, the universe. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable," and then he starts listing murderers, whoremongers, and so on, all the way down. But I want you to notice, the fearful and the unbelieving are in amongst there. And we need to remember that these people are not going to be in the kingdom of God. This kind of attitude of mind, which is fearful, which is unbelieving, is not going to be there in the kingdom of God. And we don't need to become fearful and unbelieving, thinking we're not going to get there. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, as Christ says. We've got to change. We've got to overcome. If that is our proclivity, we've got to overcome that. That is something that we need to overcome. It is one of the areas that we need to overcome. So now we can go back and start looking in Philippians and have a look at some of the context of this particular passage within Philippians. I want you to, let's go to the very beginning of Philippians and kind of read a few verses as we approach that area. In Philippians chapter 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the ministers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But this doesn't sound negative. This is positive as you can be. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. This is again totally positive, utterly positive. This entire book of Philippians is positive. From start to finish, there's virtually not a negative thing within it. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, or it says in my margin, will finish it by the day of Jesus Christ. So in other words, Christ has begun a good work in you, and that good work will finally be complete by the time Christ comes. Why? Because that's why you were called. Is this negative in any way? Absolutely not. It's supremely positive. Supremely positive. The true context of Philippians 4 is wonderful. He who begins a good work is going to finish it by that day of Christ. Notice in chapter 2, it says in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on down saying to verse 13, for it's God which works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not let run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, why does he say that in that last verse? Well, basically, because he was on the point of death. He didn't know whether he was going to survive. At this particular time, he did survive this particular time, but he was beheaded a few years later. But he was in bonds. We'll go on and see. He was actually, just keep your hand there, just over a page, in the very end of Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 22, it says, all the saints salute you, chiefly those that are in Caesar's household. Now, you're looking at him, this is being written from Rome. He was in bonds at this time. As we'll go and look in some other places, he was probably in chains. Almost certainly he was in chains as he wrote these words. And yet he's positive all the way through. He's positive and upbeat, and it's the context is anything but concentrating on unremitting violence or anything like that. He was positive and upbeat completely. So back in Philippians chapter 2, he says, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. In other words, we're looking in the future, we're focusing on the future, and we're looking forward to that future time. Even though he was in prison, even though he could find himself, executed, he still looked forward in time. In chapter 3, notice verse 13. It says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are before, I strive towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So it's not a case of constantly going, looking back over our shoulder and saying, look at all the sins I've committed and so on. Those sins are past. Once we have repented, once our heart has turned, once we're trying, and our entire aim is to be obedient to God, and we're trying to maintain that contact with God, those sins are in the past, and we can leave them there. And it says, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching to those things that are before, we're looking forward into the kingdom of God, because he who started this work is going to finish it. He'll create a good work in you, and he'll actually finish it by that day of Christ. He's got a plan for those that are within the very church of God. So he's exceedingly, exceedingly positive. Let therefore as many as be perfect and mature be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, unto which we have already attained, let us walk in the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those that walk so as you may have for an example. In other words, look at the way Paul was behaving within the position he found himself in. Find other people that are going in a similar direction, in a similar way, and use these people as examples. If they're going in that same way. Why? Because it was the same way that Christ himself was walking when he was on the earth. And it was Christ living in that man. You know, we look at Mr. Armstrong, and despite all the problems and trials and everything else, he was always positive. He always looked at things in a positive way. He did not look at things in a negative way. This kind of passion of Christ, which is, you know, just unremitting violence, that's not the way. That's not the way we should be behaving. It's not the way we should be putting our minds on. Our minds need to be on the things of God, looking forward into the future, looking forward to the purpose of which we are being actually called. And here in verse 3, it goes on, it says, for verse 20, for our conduct, or our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Again, a phenomenally positive passage. And it goes on then, it talks about these ladies that need to get their act together, and basically start thinking along the same mind, and stop the kind of fighting and squabbling. And then in verse 4 it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. In other words, I'm not just going to say rejoice once. I'm going to really emphasize this. Always rejoice. Under all circumstances. Get the focus right. And if we haven't got our focus right, then we're off track. And we can get off track very easily. And if we start going down these lines, going and viewing this passion of Christ and starting looking back into that time in a way, again, with this unremitting violence, we're going to be off track, because the what happened when Christ went through this, he went through it for our benefit, and he did it in such a way, focusing on the very future. And our focus should need to be on the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, and let your yieldedness is probably a better translation. Let your yieldedness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. Be careful, or be over anxious, be full of care for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, Mr. Armstrong used to get on his knees, and every time he began his prayer with thanking God for being the kind of being that he was. And where did he get that from? Well, our Father that art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name means just remember who we're talking to. He's a Father, but it's holy. It's utterly clean. It's utterly pure. He doesn't allow sin in his presence at all. He doesn't allow his mind to be going down that route at all. And neither should we. And it says, if you therefore do this, being full of care for nothing, but by having prayer and supplication, using thanksgiving, letting requests be made known to God, it says, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall then keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Because this will be the end result of this. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Get our minds on the positive things of God, looking forward into the very time of the kingdom of God and the purpose for our very calling. This is where our focus has got to be. And we must make sure that focus is kept in the area that it needs to be, because as we go into the future, we can get depressed, we can get down, and we must not allow that to happen. We're actually going against the word of God if we do. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Why? Because Paul did himself strive to be this way. Strive to think whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, and so on. That's where his mind was focused. That's how his mind worked. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, in which you are also full of care, but you lacked opportunity. He's talking about actually helping him in some way, presumably financially. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound, and where and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full, to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So again, his focus was utterly on this, on Christ, on the future, on what he was doing as far as the Philippians were concerned, of making sure that that focus was there. Now, he mentions here about all the saints salute you in verse 22, chiefly those that are Caesar's household. You know who Caesar was? It was Nero. Nero was Caesar. These slaves of Caesar's household, the people of Caesar's household, whoever these people were, the servants or whoever, these people were actually the servants of Caesar, of Nero. And you know what kind of things were going on at the time of Nero. Now, we'll just go on and just look at some of these bits and pieces. First of all, just before we do, now this was about 61 AD. Come 67 AD, now this was the second confinement of Paul over in 2 Timothy. And the chances are that he was also facing this at this time. Now in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, it says here, in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord rewarded him according to his works, of whom you also beware also, for he's greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, this is the answer to the Roman authorities now, this is his second imprisonment. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, now it may be that conditions at this time had gone even worse. By the time you get across to 67 AD, which is when 2 Timothy was written, we're approaching the time of 70-71 AD when Titus actually destroyed Jerusalem. So things were getting pretty hot and hairy down in that area. But notice it says, verse 17, notwithstanding, the Eternal stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching may be fully known, and that all the Gentiles may hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now the chances are, the Colosseum was going great guns at this time. And Paul was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So, here he was, standing by himself, because no man would be with him. And he thought, well, why would people, why wouldn't the brethren go ahead and help him? Well, probably the lion had something to do with that, I would have thought. But you go back into the chapter, beginning of the chapter, there was one person who did. Who did actually seek him out. In 2 Timothy 1, in verse 13, it says, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. The way of God, that's what he's talking about. The way of God through that Spirit of God. This you know, that all they that are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. Now he was in chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered me at Ephesus, you know very well. Now, when you go across to Ephesus, you will find a little bit more about when he was in Asia, when he was in Ephesus. He was under, as we'll go and read a little bit more, he was under the threat of death. He didn't know he was going to be alive or dead the following day. And yet here was this man, Onesiphorus, who actually sought him out and also helped him within Ephesus as well. You know, some people are not afraid. Where was his mind? Was his mind on what was actually going on, the mouth of the lion, all the rest of it. No, he basically went and sought him out, and he had the certain amount of faith, and he trusted God, and he did what he felt was right. And I'm sure God was well pleased within that. Remember, Paul here was in prison in Philippians. If we go back now to Ephesians, because at the same time as Philippians was being written, as I say, 2 Timothy was written about 7 years, 6 years later. But the same time as Philippians was being written, Ephesians was also being written. And I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So here he was also a prisoner. Chapter 4, notice verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called." You go on a little bit further into chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. It says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds," or in chains, "that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So he was chained. The chances are when he wrote those words in Philippians that we've just read about, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, lovely, and so on, think on these things," he was chained. Because it was about 61 AD, and Ephesians and Philippians were both written around the same time. Remember, we just read about the people in Caesar's household, and the Caesar at that time was Nero. You know, one thing, if you read in that light Ephesians 5, and read what it says in Ephesians 5, it also should tell us about other things as well, that we get our minds off. We don't wallow in the filth of this world. There's one thing, understanding and knowing that things are going on, but we do not go ahead and wallow in it. There's a time to make sure that we've got that remote control and we switch it off. We do not wallow in it. And I'm not just talking about sexual scenes in plays or whatever. I mean, there are things even in the news that, you know, we don't need to watch. We can know, we can listen to it. We do not need to have our minds filled with it. We do not need to dwell on these things, because our focus needs to be into the future, into the kingdom of God, where we will be training people and helping people through that time that they'll have gone through. But in Ephesians chapter 5, notice in verse 5, it says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things comes the wrath of God on the children of disobedience." Don't be mistaken about this. If we wallow in this kind of thing, this is the very reason why the wrath of God is coming on this world. We've got to make sure we don't wallow in it. "Do not therefore be partakers with them," as it says in verse 7. "For you were sometimes darkness." One time you might have done that. We might have been fearful and unbelieving, as it says over in Revelation 21. But it says, "Now you are light in the Lord, walk as the children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Now remember, he's in chains as he's writing this. He's on the sentence of death, probably. He has to stand before the Roman authorities, and he could well have found himself in the Colosseum. Proving what is unacceptable to the Lord, "and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Reprove them, get rid of them. You know, do we? Or do we wallow in it? Do we let our minds wallow in the evil? Do we go down that route? Or are we in fact learning the way of God? A righteousness and truth, as it says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, truth." Think on these things, as it says over in Philippians. "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." Where did this thought come from? Well, he was in communication with the servants of Caesar's household, and the servants saw things within Caesar's household, which was Nero, that, as it says here, "it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret." And yet, what do we have? We have it blasted across our internet and across the television screen, and we wallow in it and everything else. We must make sure that we do not do those things, that we do not go down that route And as it says here, reprove those things. Get rid of it. And it says reprove them. You know, one way of reproving them is by our own example, that we shine as lights in the world and we have a different way, a different method and way of looking at things. Okay, what about the tribulation to come now? Because that's what we are looking forward to at this particular time. I say looking forward to. We better not be. We should be looking forward to the kingdom of God. But we've got to go through that. It's like the birth of a child. And here we've got Sylvia now, just giving birth to a child. And now I can just wax eloquent about birth of children, knowing everything about it, you know. my wife will keep me in check afterwards. But, you know, I'm sure that if Sylvia had concentrated on the birth itself and not concentrated on the fact that there's a baby coming, you know, the human race would die out very quickly. It just simply would. Almost as quickly as if men had to give birth to children, you know. That kind of quickly. But no, you basically, I presume, you've got to. A woman has got to look forward to having a child, holding the child in her arms. She does not look forward to the birth itself. We are going through a birth. Yes, there's going to be a birth, but it says, you know, before Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. God's going to protect us from that. It's a loving God that we deal with. It's our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed, holy, clean is your name. And we concentrate on that righteousness and that goodness and how much higher it is than ours, and the way in which we've got to have that righteousness from him. It's got to come from him. It doesn't come from ourselves. We cannot have it ourselves. It doesn't come from human righteousness or goodness. We can't do it ourselves. But this context of tribulation, turn over to John 16. In John 16, let's have a look leading into this. Basically, verse 32, John 16, 32. Behold, the hour comes, yes, and is now come, that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Do you remember what Paul said? Paul said, you know, none stood with me in my defense. But I wasn't alone, because Christ, you know, God stood with me and gave that kind of defense. He was going through exactly the same thing. This is where he was getting it from, the way that Christ actually behaved when he stood alone, but he wasn't alone, because God was with him. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. And that word tribulation, you can go and look it up, it's exactly the same as the word you'll find in Matthew 24:21 that talks about great tribulation. So in the world, you're going to have tribulation. There is going to be a tribulation between now and when we go into the kingdom of God, yes. But what's the command of Christ? And it is a command of Christ. It says, be of good cheer. In other words, cheer up. And cheer up well, fully, because I've overcome the world. And he'll do it again through us, through the same Spirit. Because if that same mind is in us, we also will behave in the same way. This mind, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And whatever is good, whatever is lovely, what is a good report, think on these things. This is what our focus has got to be and got to remain on. So this word is exactly the same as you'll find over in Matthew 24. Now when we're looking at the context of tribulation, turn over to Luke 17. Luke 17, there's even more things that really tell us the way in which we've got to be approaching this time. Luke chapter 17, verse 28. It says, likewise also, as it was in the day of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, or when the covers come off the Son of Man. And I firmly believe that that is talking about the days of Daniel starting, because from that point you know there's 1,335 days at the outside before Christ's return. It's the countdown. In that day, he that is on the housetop and his stuff in the house, don't let him come down and take it away. He that is in the field, don't turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What does Lot's wife do? She looked back. Our view has got to be forward. It's got to be to the kingdom of God. We do not look back. Our view, the holy days, show us the picture of God, the plan of God. It is all looking forward. Now, when we're looking at the Passover itself that's got to precede that, we then remember that it was through that sacrifice that allows us to have sin forgiven. And it's the enormity of sin that we concentrate on. As Mr. Armstrong said about repentance, repentance is primarily future action, about future action, not about past mistakes. It's not thinking of all the different bits and pieces that we have done wrong. We have been wrong. We cannot keep the law of God as a human being. We have got to be converted to being a God being by the Spirit of God in order to keep the law of God at all. At all. Because His law of God is spiritual. And we've got to be converted to keep it. Remember Lot's wife who looked backwards. Whoever will seek to save his life is going to lose it. And whoever shall lose his life will preserve it. Now that's another warning that we need in the context of tribulation, in the context of what we, you know, how do we look at things? How do we look at the events that are happening to us or happening to the world? We should make sure that we just get on with the life and do the work that is set before us. If we are all worried about the tribulation, about escaping to a place of safety, about saving our skins, we will lose it. That's what this verse says. Whoever seeks to save his life is going to lose it. That's not where the focus is to be. Our focus is to be on the kingdom of God and being ready for that kingdom. Our focus goes past the tribulation to that time. And the only reason why people will actually go into the tribulation is so that they can still be used at that time in the kingdom of God. And if we find ourselves either in the tribulation or granted the ability to escape that tribulation, whichever way it is, the focus has got to be the same. It's got to be on the kingdom of God, whichever way it is. But it says here that if we concentrate on seeking to save our life, we're going to lose it. But if we lose our life, that is losing our life in the work that we've got to do, then we'll preserve it. In Matthew 24, we'll go back to Matthew 24. This again is seems to be indicated within Matthew 24. Where it says here in verse 45, it says, "Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, who his Lord's made ruler over his household to give them food in due season, to make sure that we are fed properly and our minds are in the right place? Blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he comes, will find so doing." In other words, we just get on with the work that's ahead of us. We don't worry about the tribulation. We realize it's going to be there, but we're looking forward to our positions in the kingdom of God. That's the focus. And the tribulation will come, and there's nothing we can do about that. But what we do have to do is make sure that our focus is right. Blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, by his actions, my Lord delays his coming, and begin to smite fellow servants and eat and drink with a drunkard, then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him off, and will appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we've got to be just getting on with the work that's given to us to do, and not worry, not fret, just get on with it, basically. That's what we need to do. We've got enough work to do, believe you me, we certainly do, on ourselves as well as within the church, making the material available and so on. So what is our attitude, attitude today? And if you turn back a few pages to Matthew 10, certainly what we've just looked at in the context of tribulation, that's the attitude that we need today as well. But Matthew 10, verse 25, it says, "It's enough for the disciple that be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they be of his household? Do not fear them, therefore, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, you speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, that you preach on the housetop. and don't fear those that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, conscious being, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The very essence of what we are and the body itself will both disappear as far as God is concerned. But we don't, it says, don't fear those that kill the body. So we don't fear, it's command, you don't fear men. We're not to fear men. We've got to make sure to develop that. And the only way you can possibly develop that is to make sure that we're focused on the future. We're focused beyond the tribulation. We're focused on the kingdom of God and our positions under Christ, fulfilling the will of God. That's the focus. That's where we've got to keep our mind. And if we're dwelling on other things, then we're going to be off track. I know somebody had a question with me about copyright on the booklets. You know, there's a time, basically, we've got to just stand up and allow and be counted if necessary. Those books by Mr. Armstrong were made to be freely available, and anybody that's trying to snuff that availability out is off track. As far as I'm concerned, our job is to make them available, do whatever we can to make those books and the articles and everything else so that people can get back on track again. Copyright or no copyright, we obey God rather than men. And yet there are people, you know, the reason why this particular person got in contact with me was because somebody else within another organisation that is running scared of it. Well, I'm sorry, we've just got to get on with it. You know, I don't see Paul running scared of the Roman authorities when he got up there and he gave a good report. I don't see Christ running scared of the Roman authorities, even though he went through what he did, went through. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians, that's just a few scriptures before we finish. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul almost gets exasperated. He says in verse 11, he says, "I've become a fool in glorying, but you've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you." This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. "For in nothing am I behind these super duper apostles, though I'm nothing." These chiefest apostles, his sarcastic remark has been used on that. And he's being forced to boast as to what in fact was happening. But if you notice in chapter 11, here he starts talking about his position. In verse 1 he says, "Would to God you'll bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you of a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted," or shriveled up apparently, "from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes preaching," and he goes on and says it, "for I suppose," in verse 5, "I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles," these super duper apostles that they were listening to. And these apostles, in verse 13, it says, "false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." But he goes on into verse 22. It says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. In the ministering of Christ, I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one." 39 stripes? 5 times? You know, but he said, you've compelled me to go ahead and boast like this. If it wasn't for this, of being compelled, he would never have mentioned this. Why? Because his mind and his focus was on the positive. It says, "The Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep." You fancy, you know, bobbing around in the deep for a night and a day? "In journeyings often, in perils in water, perils of robbers, perils of my countrymen, of the heathen, of the city, in the wilderness, in the seas, among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings often," so fastings in addition to hungers and thirst, "in cold and in nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of the churches." You know, he had to go through all these things, and yet he said, "whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is a good report, think on these things. Don't get your mind on all the negative stuff. Because the negative stuff, what good is it going to do you? We have got to be ready for that kingdom of God to teach God's way, and God's way is one of goodness. It's one of love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. And notice, if you go back a little bit to 2 Corinthians, go back to chapter 1, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to notice how he starts this book. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God that's at Corinth, with all the saints that are in Achaia, southern Greece, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement or comfort, who encourages us or comforts us all in all our trials, in all our tribulation. Now God, if we have to go through the tribulation, if we are focused on the future, God will encourage us even through that trial. It will be a horrendous trial. But, he who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. We must focus on that future, and we must be prepared. We must be ready. We must make sure that our heart is converted. If we do that, God's faithful to us. He will be faithful to us. Who comforts us in all our trials, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble. The purpose isn't just for ourselves. It's so that we may then take the same kind of comfort by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. We are encouraged by God so we can encourage others. That's the purpose. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also abound, or encouragement abounds in Christ, by Christ. In other words, by that Spirit dwelling within us. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation, your encouragement, and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. Or whether we be encouraged, it is for your encouragement and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will be partakers of the encouragement. And as you go through some difficult times, fine, you then can go ahead and encourage others who have gone through similar times. We are being trained. The purpose is not, it's not just arbitrary. We're here and we are being trained. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Remember Ephesus? Which we were pressed out of measure above strength, inasmuch as we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. Their entire trust, as far as they were concerned, they were dead. Whether it was through lions, whether it was through uprising in Ephesus. Remember Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, and the uprising they had, and they beat whoever it was, Sylvanus and somebody other. Go back in Acts and read it. But they had, whether that was the thing that he's mentioning, or whether there's some other thing that he's mentioning here. But in verse 17 it says, therefore, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, no, no? But as God is true, our word towards you was not yes, no, in other words, perhaps, maybe. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. It was encouraging, it was positive. And it's got to remain positive continually. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, so be it, unto the glory of God by us. Totally, utterly positive. Not 2 hours of unremitting violence. There's a purpose for Christ's death, a purpose for his beating, so that we might be healed. Yes, we've got to remember, mustn't forget it, but we do not have to go ahead and wallow in it. Our focus is going to be on the kingdom of God and the purpose for which that death occurred, so that he might have brethren in amongst the congregation, as it says in Psalm 22. And it goes on, it says, now he that establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He's done it for a purpose, looking forward into the future. Final scripture, just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because you see, here, we can see the mind of God, the mind of Christ within the Apostle Paul. Remember, he had all, as he said, we just read earlier on, how he despaired of life itself. And yet, even throughout all of this, notice what he said here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is Christ, the previous chapter, the end of that previous chapter, we look with an open face, beholding in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. We behave in the same way, we have the same mindset, because it's coming from the same Spirit, because that Spirit and man that we have is being converted by the Spirit of God, witnessing with our spirit that we are the very sons of God. And it says here, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're only flesh and blood, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And the result of it, the result of this power that's in us, the way this converted heart works, we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. So when the trouble comes, somebody looking at this converted individual, there's trouble all around him or her, but they're not distressed. They're behaving in a totally different way. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We don't understand necessarily everything that goes on, but we're not in despair. We do not become in despair. Not if the Spirit of God is there. We're persecuted, but we know we're not forsaken. We're not forsaken, even though we're persecuted. It says, you'll be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In the world you will have trial, you'll have tribulation, you'll have persecution. But our command is to be of good cheer, to basically go through positively. But not forsaken. Cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we bear about in our body the forgiveness that comes because of the passion of Christ. But why? That the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. And what's that life of Jesus made manifest in our body? Well, we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. And we've got to make sure that that context is there. And when we go back to Psalm 22 and we see the context in which Christ's passion occurred, his suffering occurred, it was in this context. He looked forward into the future. We have got to do the same. And it is absolutely vital that we do that at this time, because, you know, times ahead are not going to be easy. But, okay, so we're persecuted, but we're not, you know, troubled and we're not distressed. Perplexed, but we're not in despair. We've got to make sure that that is the way in which we behave. And so, in this area, the passion of Christ, you know, ours is a positive God. Ours is a positive spirit. It's a spirit of power. It's something that we've got to make sure that that is the case. You know, the passion of Christ that we would see in this film, it would be Catholic, it would be medieval, it would be violent, it would be idolatrous, it would be satanic. That's not the way it should be. That's not what should be in our minds. We should be looking forward into the future. So let's make sure that we do that.